verse 7 of chapter 1, we are. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and those also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and who is dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven golden lampstands. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, are the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. Here, John just blows up on the scene with the word behold. The word behold is a word that is found throughout the book of Revelation. It's a word used in the Bible. And whenever I read behold, I ought to step back and behold. Behold, he is coming. Behold, John would say, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. It's a word of declaration, a word of celebration. It's an explosion. Behold, something is exciting. Something is here. Something is going to happen. There in chapter 5, there John was weeping because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seal. And the angel says, behold, and he points to Jesus. Well, John here, as he writes, he says that very thing. This is the theme of the entire book of Revelation found in verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Let us behold that tonight. Let us behold the reality and the truth that Jesus Christ is coming. Amen. Church, we ought to celebrate. I'm here tonight to remind you, to stir you up by way of remembrance that Jesus Christ is coming again. Behold, this life is going to be different. Behold, the world you live in will one day be ruled and be reigning by Jesus Christ. He will sit on his throne. The government, the Bible says, according to Isaiah, will be upon his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful, Mighty God, Everlasting Counselor. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. He prevailed at Calvary, and he's going to finish the work that he has completed. He's going to walk it through. He's going to live it out. One day he's going to come. Behold, he's coming. Oh, if we'd remember that every morning when we woke up. Behold, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. How it would change the perspective of our lives and how it would change the way we live. It would change the perspective we have on our trials as we behold the Lord, as we behold his glory. as we behold. The eschatology is so beautiful because it's beholding the coming of the Lord. You have an awesome future, Christians. You have a future that is truly could be called a future. You have a future of hope. You have a future of the Lord's return. That future is a future that is filled with life, eternity, the throne of God, God Himself, a whole new society, a whole new world. Behold, He is coming, John says. That grabs me. I hope it grabs you. He's coming. He's coming. And John says here, behold, He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him. And they also who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. Even so, let it be done. Amen. Let it be so. John says amen. I wonder if we say amen. I wonder how many of us right now don't want the Lord to come. Maybe we're in a place where we really wouldn't want the Lord to come back. Maybe it's because we're enjoying other things more, or maybe because we're a little afraid of what He might say if He was to come now. I want to always make sure that my life is a life of surrender. A life where I'm in the place where I'm excited to think about the Lord coming right now. Now, when it says He's coming, what is He referring to? You see, this is where people really mix up Scripture, muddle it, make it real muddy. It's like a muddy water, eschatology. You know, you got this bucket of eschatology, and it's just muddy, and terminology's all messed up. The second coming, the rapture. You know, the tribulation, it's just kind of all thrown in a bucket and mixed up, and you can't really see through it. And you come to study eschatology, end time events, a book like this, and you just say, it's just muddy to me. Well, when it's muddy, you can't see clearly and you can't get excited about it. My goal is to make it clear. Clean the water tonight of eschatology. Get the murky waters out and get it clear so you can see heaven. You can see the throne. You can see the new Jerusalem. You can see the millennial reign of Christ. You can see it. It's clear. You can divide it. You can cut it. You can know it. That's our goal in studying this book, in studying the Word of God. I really do believe Satan wants to throw out all these different views in the church and make things so muddy. Now, I'm not saying that if you hold a different view than mine, it's inspired of Satan, okay? I'm not saying that. Not for a second. For I could be wrong. I'm not, but I could be. But what I'm saying is that we just don't even study it because, oh boy, there's so much stuff out there, so many ideas, so many thoughts. We couldn't divide one of the views. We don't know any of them. And we just kind of walk away. And it's amazing. You know, we talked about how the Apostle Paul said not to be ignorant concerning the rapture, those who have died in Christ, what happens to them. Don't be ignorant of that. We talked about where the Apostle Paul says there in Romans chapter 11, not to be ignorant of Israel concerning the second coming of Christ and the rebirth really of a nation and God using Israel and working in Israel once again, not to be ignorant of God's dealings with Israel in the end times. Well, that's all eschatology. And how ignorant are we today? So when you say second coming, what does that mean? A lot of times, here's a term that is used to refer both to two events, both to the rapture of the church and both to what would properly be called the second coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ physically comes to the earth and sets up His kingdom. Those are two different events. According to our eschatology and my understanding of the Scriptures and many others, those are two separate events. They don't happen at the same time. I believe that the rapture of the church happens far before the second coming. And for many reasons, I believe that. And we're not going to get into them all tonight, or we won't get past verse 7. That's for sure. But we have gotten into that, and we will continue to get into that. I believe in giving you peace at a time as we travel through, because usually you give it all in one night anyways, and no one gets it. But I want you to think through it, and I want you to study. tremendous amount of passages. First of all, Jesus Christ, when he comes in the rapture, he never comes to the earth. He meets the saints in the clouds. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he meets the church in the clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. Not every eye will see him at the rapture. There's not going to be mourning at the rapture. Here it says that, behold, he comes with clouds and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn because of him. Well, that's not speaking about you. Jesus isn't going to come back to you. Oh, no, he's here. Because this is speaking about judgment. See, in the rapture of the church, Jesus Christ comes to rescue. Jesus Christ comes to be united with his bride. And that's when I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb will start. And I do believe that the tribulation period is going to start very closely after the rapture. In fact, I believe, and again, this is my view, but I believe that the rapture is going to initiate many things that are going to cause the second coming to really start taking place. There's going to be great chaos on the earth right after the rapture. Imagine after the rapture of the church, what the world's going to look like. All of a sudden, a bunch of people disappear. There's going to be accidents everywhere. It's going to be mayhem. I mean, you know, husbands, wives are going to be gone. Pilots are going to disappear from their plane in midair. I mean, you know, it is going to be crazy. And I believe it's going to initiate a need for someone to rule, there to be one government, for there to be a peacemaker. And it's going to be an amazing time. And I'm glad I won't be here, because I'm going to be sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be glorious. But the rapture is so different. When you study the verses of the rapture, it's so different. The second coming, Jesus doesn't come to celebrate with his bride. Jesus comes with his bride. So his bride's with him. The church is his bride. The church is with him. And Jesus Christ comes to exercise wrath and judgment upon the nations that are coming against Israel. We find the second coming, what John is referring to, and that's what he means here when he says he comes with clouds. He's talking about the second coming here. This isn't the rapture. We find it in Revelation chapter 19. It's spelled out there for us, and he comes and he exercises judgment. We know that he will sit on his throne, the throne of David. He will physically sit on a throne. He's not going to come to the earth and go back. He's going to stay. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives and it's going to split in two. It's going to be an amazing day. He's going to wipe out the enemies of Israel. It's going to be a huge battle. We know it as the Battle of Armageddon. I mean, this is going to be incredible. You're going to be in the air with them. You're going to see it all. I mean, you're going to have bird's eye view for sure. It's going to be awesome. And he's going to reign for 1,000 years. That will start the millennial reign of Christ from Jerusalem. He is going to reign over the kingdoms of this world. The Revelation says will become the kingdoms of our Lord and the kingdoms of our Christ. And you're going to rule and reign with him. It's totally different. According to the Gospels, and when we read of the all of the discourse and the teachings Jesus gave on eschatology in the Gospels, he's referring to the second coming in those teachings. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to judge. He's going to deal with. The rapture is totally different. The rapture could happen at any time. Any time the rapture could happen. The rapture could happen tonight. It's called the imminent return of Christ. At any moment, at any time, behold, the Lord could come through the rapture for the church. Snatch us up. Take us away. We're called to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Titus tells us in chapter 2, verse 13. John says in his first epistle, in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and anyone who has this hope will purify themselves just as he is pure. The hope of the rapture will keep you right with God. It will keep you pure before God. It will keep you seeking God, because it's an imminent hope. It could happen at any moment. Listen, I can promise you, I can absolutely promise you the second coming will not happen today. It's impossible. It won't happen tomorrow. It's not going to happen in a year. It's impossible. Because we know there are certain events that must take place before Jesus comes with the clouds. There's certain, the Antichrist has to rise up. He has to defile the temple of God.
There has to be a temple built. There has to be someone that's the Antichrist that comes and brings peace in the Middle East. Has that happened? No. All the plagues in the book of Revelation have to happen. All the stuff that goes on. So much has to happen before Jesus Christ can come back. But at any moment, Jesus can come for his church. So when you talk about the coming of the Lord, I'm going to ask you, what coming are you speaking of? The rapture or the second coming? John here is speaking of the second coming. Very important for us to understand. At the second coming, those who pierced him will see him. Who's that? The Romans? No. Yeah, the Romans physically put the nails in him, but really the Jews. The Jews. That's who it is. Listen to what it says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David, notice very Jewish, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves over one as one grieves over his firstborn. Zechariah chapter 10, chapter 12, verse 10. What will they do? What will they will look on him who we pierce. The Jews. We kill them. It is the Messiah. You see, they're going to be duped into thinking that the Messiah is the one that rises as the Antichrist. Let me tell you right now, I've been to Israel several times. Every time I go to Israel and I take groups over there from our church, every time I go, I say, okay, group, check this out. Watch this. Talk to a Jew. Usually it'd be, you know, not the whole group, but some people that, you know, usually the younger crowd. You know, it's got some energy because, I mean, we get pretty tired in Israel. And I'm pretty tired. I think I'm getting on the older crowd, but they still get me out. And so at night, we go into the city of Jerusalem. We wander down to the Wailing Wall, and I just want to go to sleep. I've been there 100 times, but we go over there and we start dialoguing. You know, it's the young zealous crowd out there, and they want to go witness to the Jews. Well, good luck. You know, here we go. This is a whole nother world, guys. And so the rabbis are there, and I just say, why don't you ask them to open the conversation? How do you know who the Messiah is? Because they're waiting for the Messiah. What is the sign of the Messiah? How are you going to know? That's him. And every time they answer like this, he will bring peace in Jerusalem. According to the Bible, that is the Antichrist. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. And then he'll turn and he'll commit the abomination of desolation. And he will blaspheme God. And the Jews then will realize that's not the Messiah. And they will turn, but God will come and deliver them. But they pierced him. They're going to mourn. This is him. This is the Messiah. We've been duped in the tribulation period. And here he is. He's come to deliver us. And it says, and all the nations of the earth, all the tribes, all the families of the earth will see him. And they will understand this is him, and they will mourn. Why? Because he's coming as a judge. They're going to mourn because he's coming with a sword coming out of his mouth, wiping down the enemy, wiping down the tribes of the earth. He's coming against those who are coming against Israel. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. For most of us, we know that the word Alpha is actually the Hebrew first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Omega is the last. So basically saying the same thing. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Notice again, it's a very Jewish book. We're talking about Hebrew. Notice he didn't use Greek. Oh, excuse me. It is the Greek. And so it's the Greek alphabet. I'm like, I don't know Hebrew at all. I know one letter in the Greek, alpha. It's like alpha, beta, because it's alpha, beta. You know, anyways. But he is the first and he's the last. He's the what? The beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is, who was, and who is to come. Jesus has a way of saying something very powerfully, very emphatically.
He is, He was, He is to come. How do you explain the eternity of God to man that men that are not eternal, to people that live in a time zone? You explain it like this. He's the beginning and end. The reality is there is no beginning in eternity. There's no end. But according to us, there is. So He's it. He's always been, always will be. He is right now, presently. He was in the past. He is to come in the future. He's the Almighty. And you really capsulize the word with Almighty. He's the Almighty. Almighty God. He's it. He's all powerful. He has all authority. He's the Almighty God. He's all knowing. He's all present. You think of the attributes of God. He's Almighty. And who is He? He's Jesus. These are the terms that are used in the Old Testament for God the Father. And here, they look like that they're referred to as Jesus. Certainly in verse 11, they're Jesus. There where He says it again, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then in chapter 21, there to the, or chapter 22 at the end of the book, if you think, well, maybe that's not Jesus, maybe it's the Father. Well, in verse 12, it says, and behold, I am coming quickly. This is clearly Jesus, not God the Father. And my reward is with me according to to give to each man according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And blessed are those who do His commandments, that they might have the right to eat of the tree of life. And it goes on, verse 16, I am Jesus, having sent my angel to testify to these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and morning star. It's Jesus. It's deity. The book starts with it, the book ends with it. It's like the book ends to Revelation. The deity of Jesus Christ. How important it is. How powerful it is. I, verse 9, John, both your brother and companion in tribulations and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. So John now starts here. I, John. The first 8 verses is kind of the introduction to the book. John now, he's going to take us into the narrative, if you would, into life, into his experience, into the revelation. This is awesome. He's going to take us in. He's going to take us inside to his mind and his heart and what he saw. And the book now begins. The book now is going to unfold for us. It's awesome. He says, I, John, both your brother. Notice he doesn't say, I, John, the apostle, the last living apostle. Here is persecuted for my witness to Jesus Christ. Over here, I'm, you know, being beaten daily and I'm, you know, lacking proper food. He doesn't do that. I, John, the one that laid my head on the chest of Jesus at the Last Supper there, the one that looked up, I, John, the one that he called the beloved. He doesn't do that. He could have done that. No one would have rebuked him. He was that. John is in his 90s, we believe, when he writes this. He is the last living apostle of Jesus. Peter and Paul have been dead since the mid-60s. This is probably the mid-90s that he writes. We know that because of some church records, and church history tells us that he was writing the book of Revelation at the end of the reign of Domitian, which the end of the reign of Domitian ended in about AD 96. So he's writing at the end of his reign. He's writing in the 90s. He's in his 90s. It's been decades. It's been a good 60 years since Jesus was crucified. This man is a man of great power in the church. So much so that Domitian said, hey, he's causing trouble, so exile him to the island of Patmos. You see, off of the coast there of what we know today, modern-day Turkey, Asia, it was called in that day. off the coast, there's just a multitude of islands. And one little island here, John was exiled to. It was a common thing that was done when there were people that were causing trouble in the Roman Empire. They would exile them to these islands. In fact, Domitian exiled one of his relatives to one of the islands. John goes to the island of Patmos. And there he is. And why is he there? He says, hey, listen, this is who I am. I, John, both your brother. Just your brother. I'm not your superior, though he was. Your brother. The humility. I'm your companion. I'm just one of you. I'm a companion with you. We're co-laboring together. I'm your brother and I'm your companion in tribulation. There was a lot of tribulation going on. Not the tribulation, but there was tribulation going on in their lives as there is in ours. There was turmoil, there was suffering, there was persecution. John is here because of persecution. And so, as he writes here, he speaks about the tribulation in the kingdom and the patience. The word patience is where we get that word endurance. The enduring under the tribulation, the continuing on. I'm both your brother and I'm your companion. That tells us right away the churches that he's writing to are going through tribulation. Because he says, well, I'm a companion in your tribulation, in the kingdom of God, in this perseverance, in this patience, as we endure through this. What a witness, what a testimony. Here's a guy who's an old man, who's done great things for God, who is undergoing persecution. You know, it's said of those that would be exiled to an island like Patmos, they would be under Roman authority, they would be basically laborers. They would be laborers in mines and different things. They would be under the whip of a Roman soldier. They were slaves. John probably went without sufficient food, sufficient clothing. He probably slept on the ground. We're talking about real miserable conditions, especially for a guy that's in his 90s. And he still writes, and he still has hope, and he still is ready to encourage. And he's still in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which just blesses me. And he receives an incredible work, an incredible revelation. Why is he there? He says, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he was there. He was there because he stood for the Word. Because he gave testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about that. Because he stood up for the Lord, because he gave testimony of the Lord, because he preached the word, because he held to the truth, because he wouldn't compromise, he suffered. When people come along and say, listen, Christianity should be, you know, if God is with you, you should be a very blessed person. And no doubt John was blessed, but what do you mean by blessed? A lot of times they mean financially, physically. Health and wealth is the gospel today. It wasn't the gospel John preached, nor experienced, nor was it the early church's experience by any means. For they weren't blessed in that degree. Oh, they were blessed. It says, blessed are those who read and take heed to this book. Spiritual blessing. Paul earlier on would say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. We are blessed people, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And so many times we're looking for physical blessings, and obviously those aren't denied by us, nor would they have been by John. But we realize when they're not there, doesn't mean God isn't there. Doesn't mean God doesn't love us. Doesn't mean God has forgotten us. Doesn't mean we're probably doing something wrong. Many times it means we're doing something right. John did everything right. John suffered even at the end. You think, God, give him a break. You know, from our earthly perspective, that's how we think. You know, Lord, here the guy, I mean, he's labored, he's suffered, he's been persecuted time and time again. Give the guy a break. You know how much pain this guy's been through? He saw all of his 11, well, he saw all 12. He was one of the 12.
He saw them all die. He saw Judas deny the Lord right in front of his eyes. And then Judas went out and hung himself, committed suicide. You don't think that brought pain to his heart? He saw his Lord be crucified. He was there to see Peter deny him. He was there when the apostle John in Acts chapter 12 was killed by the sword. He was there when Paul died, when Peter died, when Andrew died. He knew it all. The pain, all of the suffering, all of the persecution, all of the things, all of the people that had turned their back on him and come against him and tried to devour him. All of them. He was a man of much suffering, man of much pain. And I'd say, Lord, give him a break. And God says, I'm gonna. That's what heaven is. See, we fall short of sight. We're short-sighted of God's ultimate plan. We think the end is the end of our life. Actually, that's the beginning. You're right at the door. John's like, I'm not going to give up now. I'm right at the door. At any moment I could go. 90 years old. I mean, think about it. At any moment I could go. And he kept the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then here is an awesome, awesome phrase. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's that mean? Well, the Lord's day is Sunday. You see, Saturday used to be the Lord's day for the Jews. Sunday is the Lord's day. Why? Because Jesus died on Sunday. It's called the first day of the week, all through Scripture, all through the New Testament. All of the Gospels tell us that at the resurrection account, on the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb. It was on the first day of the week Jesus appeared to his disciples. According to Acts chapter, I believe, chapter 20, verse 7, it was the first day of the week that the church met. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it tells us on the first day of the week when you come together, Paul speaking to them about when they gather together. Set aside, and he talks about setting aside an offering for Jerusalem. It was on the first day of the week. It's when the Lord's day, when they came together. In the second century, we know, which we're close in this writing to the second century. We're in AD 90. So we're very close to the second century. We know in the second century that was a phrase that started to get picked up that was a phrase for Sunday. So it was on the Lord's day. He was in the Spirit. What do we think that means? Well, I think it means what it says. John was worshiping. John was in the Spirit. John was drawn near. For on the Lord's day, he was seeking God. Still, at the end, he was in the Spirit. And I'll tell you what, there are some great things that happen to you when you're in the Spirit. God speaks some marvelous things. Well, John didn't miss this day. I wonder if he had been doing something else on the Lord's day. You know? He was playing golf, you know, on Patmos on the Lord's day, or watching the basketball game, or, you know? He was playing on the Saving Grace softball team on the Lord's Day. You know, what? And again, nothing against any of those, but do we have those times that are the Lord's? Oh, it is the Lord's. It's Saving Grace softball team. I hear there's a good team out there. But undefeated, I hear, almost taken out last week and hope someone will. But anyways, what are we doing on the Lord's Day? Or as Paul would say in Romans 14, every day is the same to the Lord. One takes one day and others take every day. Do we have time getting with God in the Spirit, in the Word? Obviously, we have a different life than John. We have the New Testament. He didn't. And on the Lord's Day, he said, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. It's like a trumpet blast. I would do it, but I'd mess it all up. It's not my gift. But this is what? Saying. Now remember, this is a loud voice. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia,
to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. A loud voice. I am! Whoa, whoa! Was just quietly meditating on the Lord's day. There he is. You know, brothers and sisters, we should be in church on the Lord's day. Can I just say that right here? How many times I've heard the voice of the Lord in the church? Do you know that the Apostle Paul said that the church is the pillar and ground of truth? There in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Pillar and this is where God's word goes forth, right here. And I know I'm preaching to the choir or those that are in church on a Thursday. But, you know, we have this new mentality today in our generation of we just kind of go to church when it works. Do you know the older generations and do you know the early church? They just didn't have that mentality. Do you know the Apostle Paul said that God's word is manifested, made known through the preaching of the word? Titus chapter 1, verse 3. It's an awesome verse. It tells me there's something that God does in the church service. When the word is proclaimed, there is something special about it according to God. And there is. It's when the Lord speaks. Now, he can speak in other ways, and he can speak to you on the Lord's day in the word, and as you're just quietly seeking him, and certainly he will, and I hope he does, and that should be a part of all of our lives. But there is something special. Well, you know, I'm just going to read a book. I'll read The Pursuit of God today. It's a good book. And I won't go to church. You're really missing something. And I believe that the live teaching of the word, you know, now we have, you know, audio tapes and, well, those are out of date. You know, the CDs and DVDs and all of the above that we can watch. People can pick up on the radio or on TV. But, you know, there is something special when you are sitting in church, in worship with the people of God and the word of God goes out. You know, sitting in your living room watching something on TV, it's not quite the same. The phone rings. Yeah. It's just not the same. Your phone rings in here. You get red. You turn it off. Hopefully you turn it off. Once I had someone answer. Yeah. Hey, what's up? I'm just like, okay. This is the church. But anyways, there's something special. Can I just say that? God speaks. So there's John and the loud voice comes. I am the Alpha and the Omega. It says in verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Wow, there he is, you know, seemingly standing or something. And he hears, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And he's, whoa, and he turns around. And the sight that he sees is amazing. The sight that he sees is glory. He has a vision of Jesus. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I turned and I saw. First thing he sees is seven lampstands. Interesting. Immediately, if you're a student of the Word or just know your Bible, when you hear seven lampstands, immediately your mind goes to the tabernacle, the candelabra. We've got a little one right here, lighted every single week. You know, this, according to chapter verse 20, is the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in his right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Again, this is symbolic. Okay? This is imagery that we're going to see. We're going to see this a ton in Revelation. This is symbolic of the church. These seven lampstands are seven churches. Obviously, they line up with the seven churches that are mentioned there in verse 11 and will be the seven churches that are mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. seven golden lampstand. The lampstand does what? Obviously, it gives off light. We know Jesus says that we are the light of the world. The church is the light of the world. But I want you to think about this. It's a golden lampstand, and gold is a very precious, precious material. The most precious in ancient times and even in our times. Gold. Jewelry and gold. It's beautiful. I love that God considers His church as gold. It's precious to Him. Do you know you and I are precious to the Lord? Do you know this congregation right here, as we gather together, is precious to the Lord, is important to the Lord, is ordained of the Lord? That's awesome. You know, in a day and age when we live so fragmented and so separated from one another, do you know how important the community of believers are to the Lord? His body, He calls. His church. We're precious in His sight. And do you know, the more time you spend amongst the church and worshiping with the church, the more you'll find that it is precious, it's powerful, there's something here. And I just want to encourage you to encourage those that are in our body that aren't with us to join us, to stir one another up for love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. And you're precious to God. This church is precious to God. Interesting, the lampstands would hold what? There would be a stand, and then there would be a bowl, and in the bowl there would be oil. The oil would then be the fuel to give the light. The church is the light of the world, but there's fuel behind the light, and it's the oil. It's the Holy Spirit. In fact, all through Revelation, especially chapters 2 and 3, we'll hear the phrase over and over and over again. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit wants to speak and be the fuel, if you would, the power to the churches. He wants to speak to you. He wants to ignite you, if you would. You know, you say, Lord, I need a revival. Well, the fuel is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, listen to Jesus. Do you have an ear to hear? Tonight, do you have an ear to hear what the Spirit's saying? I mean, are you here to hear? God wants to speak. God is speaking right now through His Word to you and I. And He wants to give you the fuel for the fire in your life, for the light to shine in your life. You feel like, man, I'm dry, I'm dead, I don't have anything. You need some fuel. Yeah, I do. You say, I need fuel, man. I need something to push me and to motivate me to get me going. Well, I'll tell you what. Rev up your engines, because the Word of God is going to speak into our lives and bring about that fuel. The Spirit of God is going to speak. And for those who have an ear to hear what the Spirit says. Take heed to what the Spirit says. Allow the Spirit to dominate and be the Lord in your life and in your soul. Allow the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, to control and to lead and guide. And as you do, you're going to find there's going to be light. There's going to be light. The church is to be the light. But check this out. What's walking around in the midst of the light? The light Himself, Jesus Christ. Notice it says, and in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man walking. Wow, that's heavy. Jesus is walking in the midst of us. That doesn't mean only here, but I think certainly in a very powerful way as we gather together, He's walking in the midst of us. Do you know that Jesus is walking in your house? You're the church. Your job. You're the church. In your life. There He is. Now, man, if we could realize who's walking in the midst of us, we would just live so different. So let's look at who this is. Well, look at who's walking in the midst of us. Let's describe Him in imagery. Now, this isn't, when you see Jesus in heaven, I don't believe you're going to see Him like this. This is imagery. And these things mean something. They're symbols of attributes and of truths. One like the Son of Man. We know that's a messianic term from the book of Daniel. Very clearly, in the Word of God, we find this as a messianic term in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Interesting, it talks about the Son of Man and coming on the clouds. And he has a garment on, down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, what is this? Well, it's one of two things, two main views here. Both of them are great. Both of them could work. Again, it's imagery. A robe. In the Old Testament, a robe represented two people, the king and the priest. Represented royalty and priesthood. In fact, the King of Kings, the book of Revelation tells us Jesus is. You can see him in his robe. It speaks of authority. It speaks of dominance. It speaks of the one, the Lord. So he walks in his church. Who's the king of the church? Jesus. And do you know that the belt the king would wear, he wouldn't wear around the waist, but he would wear it across the chest. A golden band, it says here, is across his chest. Why? Most people would wear it around the waist. The king would have it a little higher to show his superiority. They would lift it up. It was imagery. It was higher. It was his superiority. In fact, God in Isaiah chapter 1 is called the king. And I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And so there's that imagery. The Lord, the robe, sitting on the throne, the king there. And so you have the imagery of the king. Royalty. Or priest. Interesting, it was the high priest that would have the flowing robe, but he would also have the breastplate. The high priest would carry the breastplate. The other priest didn't. The breastplate would have a band that would hold it on, and it would be held on to the chest. So very possibly, in fact, in the Old Testament, there are more references to robe in reference to the high priest using this Greek word from the Septuagint than any other reference of the word robe. And so many scholars believe that we're speaking about the high priest, and the band around the chest is certainly that. This is awesome. Jesus is walking around in the midst of his church that are pictured as the lampstands. That takes me right back to the priesthood, right back to the tabernacle. There he is. He's walking. And his robe is flowing, and he's the high priest who's ever living to make intercession for us, who has died once for all, who sat down at the right hand of God, who shed his own blood. Hebrews chapter 10 comes to mind. And what a chapter it is. About access and about the blood and about the high priest and about the once for all sacrifice. Never to have to offer another animal. Never to have to shed any more blood. Access into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us. The great high priest, Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, who's passed through the heavens. The Son of God. Whoever lives to make intercession for us, it declares. Who's sympathizes with our weaknesses, for he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. The great high priest, Jesus Christ. There he is, walking through the church as the one who's redeemed man, as the one who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What do you need? Authority? He's got it. What do you need? Forgiveness? He's got it. He's Jesus. It speaks so powerfully to me that right now, in the midst of his church, he walks. See, John turns around, hears this loud voice, and he looks. And it's like he looks through this golden lampstand, these seven lampstands representing the church. And he looks through it and he sees one as the Son of Man walking with the priestly garments through the church amongst his people, healing and forgiving and touching. His grace abounding. Think about it, church. That's your Lord. That's what church should be. Coming together and finding the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst. His head and his hair were white like wool. As white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His head, his hair, white like wool. clearly Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. He's called the Ancient of Days, and then it says, and his head and his hair are white as wool. Deity again. This is an attribute given to God. This imagery given to God of the King, of the Lord sitting on the throne, of the hair white as wool. What does that represent? Some might say, well, age. Well, what does age represent? Well, God didn't get, he's not getting old. You get the pictures of the, you know, old man upstairs. You know, the God the Father with the white hair. It represents wisdom, knowledge, all-knowing God. First of all, I could say it represents deity because it's described to Jesus Christ. Secondly, I'd say it represents our Lord as walking as a high priest through the midst of his people. His blood shed, everyone can enter in. Forgiveness is offered. The only wise God, the Bible says. The only wise God. He is so wise. You got a problem? No problem. You got problems? Jesus knows how to solve them. He doesn't just say, I'll forgive you of your problems. So just blow it and come back and I'll clean you up. No, he says, you know, come to me. Come to the one whom you've pierced. See him right here in our midst. Do you know how much wisdom is in this book when it is taught by the Holy Spirit? Do I even comprehend? Where else shall we go, Peter says? For you alone, Lord, have the words of eternal life. What problem do you not know how to fix? Do you not have the answer for? What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? The only wise God. That gives me great comfort. And his eyes like a flame of fire. Now in the Bible, eyes are always a reference to obviously seeing, but when we think of God's eyes, the searching eyes of God, his eyes look to and fro across the earth. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. That all things are open and naked to the eyes to whom we must give an account. Everything's laid bare. Think about it. He's in the church. He's the Son of Man. He became a man. He's the great high priest. He's the only wise God. He's the Ancient of Days. He's there. And his eyes go right through my soul. And there's nothing to hide. There's no hypocrisy allowed. Who are you kidding? Amazing people come to church to hide. I'll go to church. Make myself feel better. But I won't get real. I won't repent. I won't get right with God. And Jesus is right here with these eyes that are a burning flame of fire. And they're just piercing through. And the Bible says that we will give an account on that day. He knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 declares. To the eyes to whom we must give an account, knowing the thoughts and the intents of the heart, the Word of God dividing us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 declares, opening up to joint, to marrow, dividing to asunder, it says. It's judging the motives, it's bringing it out. And Jesus is right here just penetrating, just saying, listen, I see all, you know. It's kind of like x-ray vision in our world. It just moves, just sees through, sees it all. There's nothing to hide from. You don't need to hide anything from him. He died for that sin. Why are you hiding it? Why don't you get it cleansed? Not just forgiven, cleansed. Why don't you get it dealt with? Why don't you let him heal you? Why don't you let the high priest touch you? Why don't you let him take you to God? Why don't you let him bring you to the Father? Why don't you enter in boldly now? Come in with confidence. Say, Lord, I've got sin. I got issues. But I got you. You know, it's interesting, all of these attributes are found, or at least most of them, are found in the seven letters.
to the different churches. He'll start like in chapter 2, verse 18, it says, "And the angel of the church of Thyatira writes, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are fine brass." He says, "I know your works." Listen, notice this. I know. Let's let the word interpret the word. I know. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I have cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Listen to verse 23. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am, listen to this, I am he who searches the mind and the heart. And I will give to each one according to his works. He searches the mind and heart. I believe that this is a reference to, and I believe it is tied into the next phrase there in verse 15. His feet were like fine brass as refined in the furnace. I believe it's a reference to the purging fire of God, the searching eyes of God, the feet. Listen, he's walking. Think about it. The feet. Now, John pictures in on his feet, and he says his feet are they're like polished brass. They're brass that have gone through the refiner's fire. They're pure brass. They're pure is his point. His feet. His feet are moving. If you read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you're going to realize he's moving through the church to cleanse. He's rebuking the churches. He's chastening the churches. He's calling the churches to repentance. And Jesus tonight is moving through us, calling us out. He's coming through us, and with this church, he wants to refine. He wants the refiner's fire. He wants to call you out. He's given you time to repent. He's calling you out. His feet, those beautiful feet of purity, are calling you to purity. He's calling you out. There's no more time to play. Listen, do you believe Jesus Christ can come back at any time? It's time to get right with God. Listen, if there's sin in your life today, it's time to let it go. It's time to let Jesus, the high priest, who's walking in the midst of us, touch you and cleanse you. His eyes have gone right through your soul. There's no time to play. There's no games. It's time to get right with God tonight. Because listen, if you don't, he's going to cast you out. And you know what the next time you see his feet moving? Is in chapter 19. When it says in verse 15 of chapter 19 concerning the feet of God, concerning judgment. Because that's what he's talking about, is judgment. Refiner's fire is judgment. It's a purifying. For the church, it's a cleansing. It's a chastening. It's a purifying the church. For the world, it's where he treads the wrath, the winepress. His feet, that's what treads, the winepress. Stomping the grapes. His feet tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God. I want to tell you right now, I'm so glad I'm in the church, not in the world. I'm glad those feet are calling me to repentance today, and I'm glad I'm saved so I hear and listen and obey. So that's how you know you're saved. And I'm going to turn. And those eyes that penetrate my soul, I'm just going to let them penetrate. Because those same eyes that are penetrated are the same eyes that was on the cross that died for my sin. And he says here, his voice as the sound of many waters. The word simply is a reference to power. Power. Many waters. It's a sound of many waters. In the book of Ezekiel, we find this many waters. We find this happening. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 24 talks about the Almighty God. His voice, it's power, it's authority. His voice, it's like, think of torrents of waters. Think of a waterfall. Just power. power. I mean, you just, wow, dude, this thing is, you don't want to jump in there. You're dead. I mean, just power.
That's what it speaks of. In fact, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, not speaking of God, but it explains to us the concept of this imagery. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "And I heard, as it were, a voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters as the sound of a mighty thundering." So it adds thundering there. "Saying, Alas, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." But the picture there is just this powerful worship. This powerful voice. Listen, you can hear the voice of the Lord. God's word is God's voice. God's word is powerful. It has the power to set you free of whatever it is that you are in bondage to. He has in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth goes a two-edged sword, obviously, clearly, the word of God. I want you to know it's the word of God for the churches to repent. Chapter 2 and 3. You get to Revelation 19, a sword comes out of his mouth to exercise judgment on the world. It's going to be the wrath of God for those that reject. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. In the Bible, when we think of someone's countenance shining, immediately we think of Moses. We think of glory. The glory of God shining. "And when I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" When you come into an encounter with God, you might not have anything to say but what Isaiah had to say. "Woe is me," Isaiah 6. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the seraphim. I saw those angels around the throne. I heard them saying, 'Holy, holy, holy.' And as Isaiah said, and I fell on my face and I said, 'Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips.'" Job chapter 42. After Job goes through all of his trials and his friends tell him all their garbage they tell him, God shows up on the scene and Job just falls on his face and says, "I did not know you. I was wrong. You were right." Worship. Encountering the Son of Man with a robe, with authority, with power, with eyes of the flame of fire, with judgment in his feet, ready to cleanse and purge, or ready to exercise the wrath of God, with a sword piercing from his mouth, with a countenance shining as the sun. John says, "I fell as dead. I had nothing left." Daniel chapter 10, we have Daniel there. He sees a vision and it says he falls on his face, and it's an angel at that time. And he says he was laying on his knees and his palms of his hands, and he had no strength left in him because of the glory of the angelic being. Listen, when you come into the presence of God, you might not be doing cartwheels. You might be on your face. When you really, and I'll tell you what, if you have not encountered God like this, and I'm not saying I had a vision, I saw, you know, flaming fire eyes. But if you have not experienced the presence of God, where you have would you understand what Isaiah said? Isaiah is a prophet to the nation. Isaiah is telling the nation to repent, repent, repent. He sees God and he says, "I need to repent." You really see yourself. John here falls. Peter, James, and John, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus began to shine in his glory. And what happened to them? They fell on their face. Ezekiel, time and time again in the book of Ezekiel, sees God and he falls on his face. The glory of God brings a man to that place. He says, "Do not fear, do not be afraid. I'm the first and I'm the last." I love this, verse 18. "I am he who lives. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore."
Do you see? This should be a song. Someone write a song. I mean, Jesus is saying, you know, I am he who lives. I was dead, but behold, I'm alive. Not alive again, alive forevermore. I'm never going to die. And anyone that follows me is never going to die, for I was the firstborn from the dead. I was resurrected to everlasting life, not resurrected to die again like Lazarus. I was resurrected to everlasting life. I walk in an eternal body, a glorified body. And the Bible says he was the firstborn from the dead, and many will follow him, and those would be his children, you and me. That's what the rapture is about. I don't know if you realize, but it's at the rapture you get your glorified body. Listen, it's a rapture. Graves are going to split open and the bodies of the saints are going to come out and they're going to meet the souls of the saints in the air. And the people that are alive, their bodies are going to be lifted up into heaven. And we're going to stand there in the glory of God and we're going to have our bodies transformed. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippian church in chapter 3, he says, your citizenship is in heaven, where we eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed into his glorious body, for he is able to subdue all things to himself. I just love that. The excitement. And I just want to shake us tonight and just wake us up. I can shake my pulpit. I want to shake this room. And I want to say to you tonight, listen, there's coming a day where you're going to rise. Jesus did forevermore because he did. And today he's here. Today he's moving with his robe flowing as your great high priest through your life. His spirit wants to feel your fire. His eyes penetrate your heart and say, come to me. There's nothing to hide. Lay it all down. Let me love you. Let me touch you with those hands that died for you, that have those nails pierces in them. Come to me. Let me cleanse you. He picks up John. He says, John, let me bring life back to you because you just saw God in his glory. So stand up now. So John sees him and he commissions John. He commissions John to do that which we're commissioned to do. Listen to what he commissions him. Verse 19, a key to the book of Revelation. We'll close here in just a second. A key to the book of Revelation. Write these things which you have seen. Number one. The things which are, number two. And the things which will take place after this, number three. The divine outline to the book of Revelation. You want an outline to the book of Revelation? It's right here. Chapter 1 is the things that you've seen. He just showed us what he saw. Write this down. He did. The things, the glory of Christ. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are. In John's day, they are present. The seven churches. The church, the things that are. Chapters 4 through 22 are the things that will take place. Notice not might, but will. It's a clear outline. Now, I'm not the only one that believes that. It's held widely by scholars. But I want you to see this. Chapter 1, the things that you've seen. Chapter 2, the things that are. But check this out. Chapter 3, because this deals with most of the book of Revelation. It says, the things that will take place after this. The same Greek phrase is found in chapter 4, verse 1, which starts that section. And that phrase is, after these things. And he says, and a door was opened, and you go straight into heaven. And it begins into our journey in eschatology. Interesting. The things that are the church in John's day. The things that will take place after what? After the church. Here's another hint to the pre-tribulational rapture.
not saying this is like my proof text that we're going to be raptured before the tribulation period. But we know that chapter 4 through 22, at least through 19, start the tribulation. That's where it all starts. After what things? After the church, these things will start. These things will happen. The divine outline. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. We already looked at that phrase, the seven churches, the lampstands. Real quickly, and we'll touch on this again next week. Who are the seven angels of the seven churches? The seven angels of the seven churches, I believe, are human beings. The word angel is a word for messenger. That's what it means. It means messenger. Doesn't mean angelic being. It means messenger. Angels, angelic angels, are messengers of God. The problem with these messengers, because notice it says in chapter 2, verse 1, the angel of the church of Ephesus, the angel of the church of Smyrna, on and on. Each letter starts to the angel of the church. It's written to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. Is that messenger, here's the question, is that messenger an angelic being? Is that a holy angel or is that a human being? I believe for a few reasons that it's a human being. I believe it's the pastor of the church. It's the messenger of the church. That's who he's writing to. It'd be real interesting that Jesus Christ gives a revelation. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, that the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place, that he has sent it and signify it by his angel to his servant John. It'd be real interesting for Jesus Christ to give a message through an angel to a human being, John, for John then to give to an angel, and somehow the angel's got to give it to the church of Ephesus. Doesn't make any sense. Secondly, it tells the church of Ephesus to repent, and on and on and on. And the angel's included in that. It's to the angel of the church. So the letter's to the angel, and he's telling the angel to repent. It's not an angel. It's a messenger. It's the pastor. It's the leader. It's the spokesman. It's the messenger of God. And so when we read that, we see that. And so Jesus has, this is radical, in his right hand, the seven stars, which are the seven pastors of the seven churches, at least the teaching pastors, the messengers, the spokesmen. They're in his hand. That's radical. He gives a message to them that they'd faithfully communicate that message to the body. I pray tonight I've faithfully communicated God's message to you. Jesus Christ is here. Today is a day of repentance. We're going to start the letters. Bring all your friends. Get our church out, because our church needs to hear Revelation chapter 2 and 3. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. You want revival? Jesus promises it. He promises it if we take heed to it. As we worship tonight, I pray that you just open your heart and let God minister and move in your heart. Just humble yourself. Just get real. Get vulnerable. The table of communion is for those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and understand communion. Coming confessing their sins. Realizing that the bread and the cup represent the body and the blood of Jesus. And realizing that it reminds us of what he did for us at Calvary. I do encourage you to take communion tonight. And I do encourage you to be reminded of what Jesus did for you on the cross. He said, as often as you drink the cup and eat the bread, do it in remembrance of me. Confess your sins, but then forget them. He didn't say, do it in remembrance of you, your failures, your weaknesses, your sin. He said, do it in remembrance of me. Come and be cleansed, be washed, be forgiven, be touched. Let God be glorified. Father, we bow our hearts at your feet. We trust, Lord, in your grace, your glory. We trust tonight in your blood. And we pray you'd make us ever like you. Touch your church tonight, Lord. Oh God, I pray that you would just move. Move in our midst. Do your work here. We thank you, Father. We magnify you. We extend our hands, Lord, and just say, Jesus, forgive me. Forgive me. That's you. Just lift up your hand and just pray this prayer in your heart with me. Lord, just forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Empower me once again with your Holy Spirit. Revive my soul, O God. I make myself vulnerable to you. Anything and everything that is displeasing to your eyes, purify it out of me. Bring me through the refiner's fire and bring me out as pure gold, precious in your sight. Make me once again your pure bride. Take me away from the things of this world. Do revival, I pray, tonight in my life. And tomorrow, God, help me to follow you. Help me to pursue you. Stir my soul, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.